In a moment, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 22. So if you like to get to the passage early, you can open there now, Matthew chapter 22. It was a little over a year ago that I first had the privilege to preach from this pulpit, and the Lord burdened my heart at that time with a theme that I had hoped to develop over whatever opportunities of preaching the Lord may open to me, a theme that I called Cultivating the Culture of Heaven. Of course, our theme for this school year has been growing in the gospel. But when you stop and think about it, cultivating the culture of heaven and growing in the gospel are really two ways of saying the same thing. Becoming more and more like Christ, which you'll remember is the first item in our university mission statement, to grow Christ-like character. And so really, these themes are one, not two. And I can't think of a better example of cultivating the culture of heaven than we had in this past week in Bible conference, when while worldly cultures have been pursuing lustful gratifications of various kinds and all kinds of spring break debaucheries, the Lord appointed for us to sit before His Word and hear His chosen men unfold the Scriptures to us and to receive with delight the things that He had for us as His people. And I tend to be a little idealistic, I'm sure, but I just wouldn't be too surprised if we got to heaven and found that in the annals of heaven for the week of Bible Conference 2011 at Bob Jones University, the recording angel made a little note, something like this: no finer week of preaching in the history of the church, at least not since the apostles. No finer week of preaching in the history of the church. I don't know whether you felt that way about it. Some people I've talked to have agreed that the Lord worked and moved among us in an unusual way. And I hope you didn't miss that. But, you know, a morning of classes kind of brings you back to rubber meets the road, real world, doesn't it? What now? I'm sure many of you, at the close of the week, had new resolves in your heart that with God's grace, with God's help, by God's grace, you were going to reach for some higher plane of Christian experience than you have known up till now. But how does that really flesh out now in the real world? And I'm not here today to add another, of course it won't be long, message, but another heavy message, another demanding message, another mind-stretching message. I think our minds have been well saturated with the Word of God over the past week. But I think it's good for us to just reflect on some simple things about Christian living that will help us know what now as we try to reach forward and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's an image that the Scripture uses in both Testaments, Old and New, to refer to daily life. It's an image of walking. Think of Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." 30 times in Paul's epistles, he refers to walking as our mode of Christian living. And I'd encourage you, if you're interested in pursuing this, that you look especially at the book of Ephesians. 7 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of walking. For example, "I beseech you that you walk worthily of the calling with which you're called." And when you stop and think about the metaphor of walking, you realize that you have to walk in a direction. Now, there is such a thing as pacing back and forth, but it doesn't accomplish much other than maybe calming your nerves, such as I was doing before chapel. And you don't really get anywhere, though, pacing back and forth. If you're walking, and you're probably headed somewhere. You're going somewhere. You've got some destination in mind. And as Christians, we're certainly moving toward a destination. But one of the especially interesting things about the metaphor of walking is that it's a simple activity. It's not a complicated thing, and it breaks down into just, you know, one step after another, one step after another, one step after another. You take enough steps in the same direction, you end up covering some territory. You've got some progress to show for those steps over time. And some wise people have noted things like this: journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. My first speech I had to give in the freshman speech, we had a list of quotations, and we had to give a speech on a quotation. And the one that my eye fell on was by Benjamin Franklin, as I recall. In the days before chainsaws, he said this: "Little strokes fell great oaks." You want to chop down a big tree? You just have to go at it one swing at a time with the axe. And when God really works in our hearts and we aspire to some achievement in godliness and some progress in Christlikeness, we tend to envision the ideal. But how do we get there? Same way you get anywhere. Step at a time. One of the most important skills you can learn in nearly any area of human endeavor is to take a big problem, a big project, a big goal of some sort, and break it down into its small parts. A big thing is rarely achievable unless you can break it down into the small things that are individually achievable, and then they add up to the big thing. And we can think of our Christian lives that way. Every day a little challenge, every day a little difficulty to overcome, every day something new to do for the Lord, and so often a little thing, a little thing, a little thing, but it adds up to a big thing. And you can be sure whenever you see a person who has accomplished a big thing, if we want to think in terms of cultivating the culture of heaven or growing in the gospel, a person who has manifested a great degree of growth and accomplishment and Christ-likeness is a person who has day by day taken the little steps and done the little things that add up to a great spiritual accomplishment over time. These are people like Abraham. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that we follow in the footsteps of Abraham. And the word there is very specific, just like the English word, footsteps. One step at a time. Exactly as Abraham walked. Well, not exactly in the sense that we're going to tie up our firstborn son and put him on an altar and raise a knife ready to sacrifice him. Not that exactly. But following the footsteps of Abraham, this exactly, God says, go here and you go here. God says, do this and you do this. God says, trust me and you trust him. And we follow those footsteps of faith of our father Abraham. 1 Peter 2 refers to our following the footsteps of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, the little things day by day. Well, what kind of steps should we be taking? Here we come to Matthew 22. What kind of steps should we be taking? We'll look at two passages today. The first one, beginning in verse 35, is well known. Most of you probably could quote this. Maybe not verse 35, but the verses to come. One of them, which was a lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the law, asked Jesus a question, tempting him, testing, that is, putting Jesus to the test, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what kinds of steps should we be taking? We should be taking steps of love. Now, you know, love is one of those words that everybody thinks they know what it is, but it's pretty hard to define when it comes right down to it. And an awful lot of ink has been spilt over the question of what love is. Both from the standpoint of that word as it's used in the English language, and perhaps even more from the standpoint of that word as it's used in the biblical languages. But to make it real simple, I think we would agree that it really comes down to this. To love is to operate in a mode where you're not looking to extract something from other people for your benefit, but you're looking to make yourself available to them for their benefit. You're not looking for what you can get, you're looking for what you can give. Not for how you can be served, but for how you can serve. And let's just think about some very specific ways we can love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how we can love our neighbor as ourself. You know, Psalm 1, passage I quoted a moment ago, Psalm 1 outlines for us something very important here. It says, Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful. No, that's the culture of the world. And blessed is the man who has no taste for ungodly culture, but instead his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And the love of God is going to have to start by our making a rich place in our life for His Word to take up residence and dwelling, and to control us and to guide us and to inform us. There's no such thing as loving God without loving what God has said to us. A lot of you are dating someone. A lot more of you should be, probably. Maybe the young ladies don't have a whole lot of control over that situation, but guys, look around. There's plenty worth your looking at and getting acquainted with. And who knows where those steps may lead. But you know, you're with someone, you're getting to know that person, relationship is developing, thinking about perhaps love. Well, the first evidence of love for someone is certainly going to be to listen when that person is speaking. You're going to have a hard time convincing that person you love them if whenever they try to say something, you're distracted, you're too busy, you're interrupting. First thing to do to show that we love God is to just take His Word, open it up, and say, Lord, I want to listen to what You have to say. And I'm not going to talk back. I'm not going to contradict. I'm going to receive and appreciate what You have to say. Now, that takes time, doesn't it? Who's got time? How many of you got up this morning and said, man, I just don't know what I'm going to do with myself all day long. There's absolutely nothing on my to-do list. I mean, it's going to be a boring day. Well, I doubt it. So where do we get the time? Well, we've got time. All we need to do is take stock of what we're doing with our time. And let me just throw out one possibility. You remember Dr. Jones presented us with the idea of a media fast earlier in this school year. Well, fasting, you know, can only go on for so long, right? Eventually, you've got to eat to live. And the society we live in certainly demands a certain amount of electronic connectedness from us. But I wonder whether we could just kind of cut back. You know, how much Facebook time is there? Can you cut it in half? Can you cut it in a third? Can you give some of your Facebook time to the Lord? Say, Lord, speak to me so I can hear what You have to say to me. But even in the midst of a busy schedule, when we can't carve out long blocks of private, undistracted time, we can go through our day in constant consciousness of God. Something is going on. Lord, what do I make of this? Somebody expects something of me. Lord, how do I do this? Someone makes things difficult for me, and I've got to figure out how I'm going to respond. Lord, give me grace. There's a constant consciousness of God that we can carry. As we try to take steps in loving God. Steps. You know, you read sometimes the testimonies of these great figures from church history that we've tended to idealize them. You know, we don't paint pictures of them with halos around their heads, and we don't bow down before them and venerate them like Catholics and Orthodox do. But sometimes in our hearts, we almost worship these great names from church history who've accomplished so much. And we forget that, you know, they were just people like us. They had to take the little steps. And what little steps can we take to show God we love Him? No doubt He will put some things on your heart. How can we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, you know, that's interesting how Jesus put that. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's your answer. You're not sure how to love your neighbor? Well, how would you like to be loved? You know, when you're sad, what would you like somebody to do? When you're pressed for time and you need to concentrate and there's noise going on in the room and you ask someone to be quiet, how would you like them to respond? Just think of all the ways you'd like to be treated and start forcing yourself out of your comfortable mold into noticing other people and say, now how would that person like to be treated? You can do this sometime if you're just sitting somewhere by yourself on a bench or something. Just watch people go by and say, now if I really wanted to treat that person as they would like to be treated, what would I do for them? And just start ransack your mind for whatever ideas you can come up with for how you could start showing people that you love them as you love yourself. Encourage them, help them, pray for them, smile at them. You know, not a goofy smile, you know, we can be pleasant. We can make eye contact. This is something I really want to work on. You know, as I thought about my list of things here and thought, well, what steps can I take? I walk across campus here and there, and a lot of times I'm thinking about what I'm going to be doing next. I'll pass somebody, and one of the things I always do is I do try to make eye contact with people. And I find a lot of times I can't catch that person's eye. I just can't catch their eye. And I sometimes kind of mumble something like, good morning, or hello, or give a little nod, just something. Well, I can do better than that. Now, they won't like it. Well, maybe they will. I hope they will. But I can actually force my voice to work, and I can get my vocal cords vibrating. And with a little bit of force to my voice so that I actually get heard, I can say, good morning. It'd be interesting to see what kind of response I get. Or good afternoon. Now, of course, when you go out of chapel, you can't do that with everybody, right? Good morning. You just go crazy. But you have a lot of these, kind of more private encounters on the sidewalks. And I like people. They might not be able to tell it. I don't know. But I like people. And I like it when someone acknowledges my existence. Like, it somehow does a little something for their day that I do exist. Well, I think I can do a little bit more to assert myself, to inject that appreciation for other people into their day and let them know that I appreciate that they exist. I can love my neighbor as myself. So if I see you on the sidewalk and I ignore you, I'm sorry. I lapsed. I failed. But if you see me on the sidewalk and I smile and say hello, please forgive me. I'm just trying to be nice and trying to love my neighbor as myself. And you wouldn't want to do this in certain big cities of the world, would you? No telling what might happen. But see, this is Bob Jones University. This is a place where we're growing in the gospel. This is a place where we're cultivating the culture of heaven. We don't have to bring the New York City mode or the Tokyo mode or whatever into our dealings with one another on campus. We can love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the great commandment. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if you'll flip over to Acts, second point of what kinds of steps we can take. That was the question I raised. What kinds of steps can we take? Well, the great commandments are to love God with our whole being, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So certainly we ought to be taking those kinds of steps to give of ourselves to God and our neighbor. All right, Acts 24. Paul is on trial here. And as he speaks to his judge, beginning in verse 14, he says something that's kind of a big program statement for his life. It's something that's really not far beneath the level of the great commandments. He's really talking about what his life is all about here. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they, his Jewish accusers, call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets. You see the big picture thinking here. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself. Exercise. Well, now that's work, isn't it? That's not something you do by accident. That's intentional. It requires exertion. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense, free of accusation and stumbling, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. There's that combination again, toward God, toward men. Love God completely, love your neighbor as yourself. Have a conscience that's free of guilt toward God and toward men. Some of us, if we ever got in a quiet room long enough to listen to our conscience and let our conscience really deal with us, would soon be reduced to a puddle of tears. We have such a load on our consciences toward God and toward men. So many points at which we know we're guilty. And one of the reasons I think we clutter our lives with so much Facebook and Twitter and NCAA basketball and this and that and all the other things is to silence that voice of conscience, because we just can't bear what it tells us. There's a better way to deal with that. Get right. And Paul says, I exercise myself. I make it a matter of intentionality and exertion to keep my conscience right. To do right, as the founder of this university said, to do right until the stars fall. To do right toward God and to do right toward man. What does it mean to do right toward God? Well, it means to confess our sins. It means to seek victory over those sins. And let me just, for those of you that are really serious now about taking steps, making progress, let me give you a chapter you might want to look at. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a great illustration of how God's people are confronted with a mortal enemy. Their national existence is on the line. And what do? They don't get up the armies and go out to battle. They set their hearts to seek the Lord. You want victory over a mortal enemy of your soul? I don't think we find victory by seeking victory. We find victory by seeking the Lord who gives the victory. And 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is a great chapter for you to study in that regard. So we deal with sin and we let God deal with sin in our lives. We search the Scripture. You know, when we open the Bible, are we afraid that God is going to speak to us about something that we want Him to stay quiet about? That's no way to grow in the gospel. That's no way to cultivate the culture of heaven. We open the Bible inviting God to show us what there is in our lives that's an offense to Him so that we can be right with Him. That's how we exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offense toward God. So let's not just open our Bibles, but let's open ourselves. How many times have you ever gone to anyone? Oh, just think of it this way. What would you say if your roommate came to you and said, you know, I really want to be the best roommate I can be. And I know human nature being as it is, people have blind spots. And I'm sure I do things that really annoy you that I just have no idea about. What do I do that annoys you? If you tell me what I do that annoys you, I'll do my best to change. Would your jaw drop on the floor if your roommate ever came to you like, how many of you have ever had a roommate talk to you that way? I'm just curious. Anybody? There's some hands out. Okay, great. You got some great roommates out there, but not so many hands. Well, you know, that's the mode in which we need to come to God. God, what is there in me that I'm blind to? That's an offense to you. I want my conscience to be right toward you. Would you show me and then help me deal with those things? Open ourselves when we open our Bibles. And then there's the matter of having a conscience that's void of offense toward man. What steps can we take that will give us a conscience, will move us in the direction of having a conscience void of offense toward man? Well, who are the people you might offend? I've already mentioned roommates. Go ahead and see what your roommate's jaw does. Ask your roommate, what do I do that offends you? I don't want to offend you. I don't want to be a problem for you. And see what your roommate says. And then swallow your pride and say, I'll take that as from the Lord. With His help, I'll see what I can do. Thank you for being honest with me. What about your faculty? You know, the faculty member teaching your class says, here are the rules for the project. And you say, I'm going to do the project this way, even though that's cheating. Or some other form of cheating on a test or quiz or whatever. There's an offense there. There's something wrong that needs to be made right. You need to go to that faculty member, confess. And you need to be right with your faculty member. It's not enough just to be right with God. See, Paul didn't say, I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God, period. No, toward God and man. So you got to make that right with the human beings involved. Your employment situation. You've got a boss, perhaps, on the job. You need to be right with your boss. There's an institutional authority here at the student life level. Many things are pulled together into the student handbook for guidance for you as you live and conduct yourself here on this campus. How well does your life line up with the student handbook? Do you have a conscience void of offense toward the student handbook? One day I was installing some software on my computer and, you know, it says, you got to click here to accept this agreement before you can go on and install the software. And I kind of skimmed down through there to just make sure that there wasn't anything that, you know, said I was giving them rights to reclaim, to claim my youngest child and oldest child and all the ones in between at the time of their choosing, you know, make sure there was nothing extreme there, and then click, okay, I agree, install the software. But, you know, as I was trying to get past that little task, I thought to myself, how many times have I done this in my life? You know, click here to agree, click here to say you agree, click here to say you agree. And I thought, duh, you know, we've got this student handbook and we've got these students who have hundreds of times clicked here to say they agree with the thing. And we give them the student handbook and ask them to sign a pledge. What are they going to do with that? They're going to do exactly what their culture has programmed them to do. They're going to sign it. This is what I got to do to be a student here. This is what I got to do to install this software. Just click. Just sign. Thoughtlessly, with maybe not even having skimmed through the thing. You know, that student handbook was a labor of love on the part of people who want to see you amount to everything you can for God. And there's not a line in that student handbook that they put there because they wanted you to ignore it. They went through very carefully within the past year or two, didn't they? And tried to simplify. Well, we need to open that handbook, and we need to read that. If we're going to exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offense toward men, we need to know what it is that men legitimately expect of us, and then assert ourselves, exert ourselves to be in compliance, in submission, in obedience to those expectations. There's a very interesting statement that John makes in his first epistle about love, not about obedience or submission. But he says this in 1 John 4:20, "He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" And what John is saying there is, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. If you don't love your brother that you can see face to face, how can you love God whom you haven't seen at all? And I think the principle that's there will apply to what I'm speaking about here in terms of our being right with man, a conscience void of offense toward man. I don't believe that we can be more right with God than we are willing to be with the men and women that God has placed in our lives around us. Now, I can be completely moralistically right with all of the authorities in my life, and my heart can be far from God. But I'm lying to myself if I tell myself I'm right with God, but I'm wrong with my parents, while I'm wrong with my parents. I'm lying to myself if I tell myself I'm right with God while I'm wrong toward my teacher. I'm right with God, but I'm wrong toward my boss. Well, I might be, you know, completely wrong toward the student handbook at Bob Jones University, but I'm right with God, and that's what really matters. No. If you're not right with man whom you can see, how can you be right with God whom you cannot see, when God has told you that you must obey those in authority over you and love your neighbor as yourself? And so I hope that God will impress upon your mind today some steps you can take. Just take a step. You don't have to do the whole nine yards before you go to sleep tonight and suddenly become this paragon of Christlikeness. That'd be great if that could happen. But you can take a step, can't you? You can find someone that your conscience tells you need to get right with. Some point at which your conscience tells you you need to confess to God and seek His help. Can we take some steps? Journey of 1,000 miles will take us into a great condition of spiritual victory if we'll start it with that first step and just keep taking the steps that God lays before us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these two great commandments. Thank you for a man like Paul who confessed his great desire in life to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Enable us by your grace, our Savior, to follow those examples step by step, day by day. And then, as Dr. Innes so powerfully exemplified for us, fill us with the joy that comes from truly knowing you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.